It is good to be back among you, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at First Press in Livermore, where I currently worship and have been there. So it is with great pleasure that I bring a sermon to you, but it's a difficult scripture. So I hope that we can have some interesting time to think about how to look at the scripture in a way that we can really use it and understand it for us today in this world. So the Old Testament scripture lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses, and I will read verses 14 through 17, or actually through 18. Listen for the word of God for you today. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for a burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because of you, you have obeyed my voice." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Our scripture this morning is a difficult one, and it is one that we don't often read or hear a sermon on, but I'm going to attempt it this morning. And often as we recite our ritual of thanksgiving for the word of God in scripture, without really always thinking about that, what the scripture is. And then we hear a scripture like this one, I think sometimes we really wonder, are we really thankful for this scripture? So we go into thinking about what is scripture, what does it have to say to us? And of course, preaching the lectionary is always one of those things that can always be a challenge, because sometimes I end up reading the scripture and end up saying, oh my goodness, what do I do with this? And my prayer is, Lord, help me in understanding and bringing this scripture to a place where it can be of value to us today. And this story of the binding of Isaac and the intended sacrifice of him is a particularly difficult one, and one that I find very uncomfortable. I don't always understand why we have these kinds of stories in the Bible, and yet they're there. They're scripture. They're considered holy. What do we do with them? And many people, when asked, what are the parts of the Bible that they really don't care for that much, most people will all say, well, the Old Testament and all those wars and all those the genocide and the general mayhem that seems to be at the instigation of God. I don't understand that. How can God be this loving God and yet say those things? So we struggle with those kinds of things. We struggle with that understanding. And we much prefer the New Testament and the emphasis of Jesus, who says over and over that the care and the love he has for his people, that God has for his people, and that our understanding of love and truly our call to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we can cope with. It may not be any less demanding, but it is easier for us to understand. However, we're stuck with the Old Testament, and we're stuck with it as the heritage of our faith. And I have to admit that in the process of working with these Old Testament scriptures, I have actually come to understand better the demand and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and called to be faithful to his word and his commands to us to go out and live and work in the world. So there definitely are two ways to deal with this scripture. We can ignore it, or we can look at it despite our dislike and try to understand its context and figure out how it can have meaning for our lives today. If we took the first course, ignore it, well, that's easy. Sermon's over. Let's pray, sing the hymns, go home, and enjoy the rest of the day. However, I'm not going to let you off that easily. You're here for the duration, I hope. And so we are here trying to figure out what this scripture can possibly say to us today that will speak of the faith that we live and practice every day. And the accepted scholarly interpretation is, God is testing Abraham. But part of the question is, why? So we look at that. Why is God testing Abraham? And then after further study, I developed the premise that God gets in our face to confront us with our hard choices. God reminds us that faith is demanding, and yet that God is always present and loves us. So God is testing Abraham. Why? Well, you know, in reading this, I all of a sudden realized that this whole thing of Abraham's faith was barely 30 years old, barely a generation. And so Abraham, in essence, is still really practicing what it is to have this belief in God, this one God who called him away from home and family and said, go to the land that I will show you. That takes a really gutsy person to do that, especially in a culture that says, Stay with your family. Stay where your family has been for generations. And Abraham's response over these 30 years has not necessarily been particularly consistent. You know, he's argued and bargained with God, albeit to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah the first time around. And he bargains with God, you know, if I can find 100 faithful men, will you not destroy them? Well, and then we go down and finally it's, well, if I find 10 righteous men or faithful men, you will not destroy these cities. And God agrees. So Abraham's a pretty shrewd bargainer there. And however, he and as well as Sarah are also tricksters. They go down into Egypt. Abraham's afraid that he'll be killed because Sarah is a very beautiful woman, even at a great age, which I think is great. And so he says, okay, you're my sister. So Pharaoh takes a liking to her, says, okay, I want Abraham's sister. All sorts of things happen. And finally, Pharaoh finds out that, no, indeed, this is not Abraham's sister. This is his wife. And he says, go away. I'll pay you to get out of here. So the benefit is for Abraham and his household, they're very wealthy as a result of this. They get paid off to leave. And the same thing happens again later with the king Abimelech. And again, they trick this king, and yet at the same time, when bad things befall him, he pays him to go away. So again, Abraham's household is much wealthier than they were before. So in that sense, he's pretty shrewd. And the last challenge is that, you know, God makes these promises, I will make you a great nation. Of course, we're talking about a couple who are childless and who are very old, and certainly Sarah is well past the childbearing years. And not only Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs. And yet, here we have the promise of God is fulfilled. Isaac is born, and again, what is very fitting, Isaac means laughter. And I can't help but think also what laughter has brought into their lives as older parents, as well as challenges. So God is not sure. I mean, Abraham's been all over the map, which is, a consideration, considering he's still getting used to the idea of what it is to believe in this one God. So God then ends up testing him. So that sort of makes sense. But what is so offensive to me, and I would presume to you, is that the testing demands Isaac's life. Why would a good God make such a demand as a test of faith? And I think that's the dilemma that we struggle with. And also, what also puzzled me about this is all these other things in situations where Abraham laughed, Abraham argued with God, Abraham did some things that weren't quite, on the up and up. But in this situation, Abraham doesn't argue with God. Abraham doesn't do anything. He receives the demand, and he packs up and goes with Isaac and with his two young men, and goes for 3 days into the wilderness, to a place that is designated. And Isaac is not the silent victim. When it comes to the crucial point, Isaac speaks up and asks the question, the proverbial elephant in the room, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And so he voices the major concern. And yet, when his father Abraham says, God will provide, Isaac accepts that, and therefore accepts also trust that Abraham has in his God. So pondering all of this, led me, for better or for worse in some respects, into a quick immersion into the definition of sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is not something we talk about a whole lot, especially in the context of the ancient world, because it's not the most pleasant subject in the world. And I was kind of looking at, oh my, this is almost too much information here. And it's a very foreign concept to me. But I did find out more than I really ever wanted to know about sacrifice. But it did help me to understand sacrifice as it is played out, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And the understanding of why you gave a sacrifice or why God asked for a sacrifice is mainly it was to try to change what was happening or might happen. And so in the ancient world, sacrifice was the way people thought that they could change a natural phenomena. So if there was a great storm and there was great flooding, a sacrifice might help. If there was drought and famine, again, a sacrifice might help. If there was an earthquake, or if there was something else that people had no control over, the sacrifice was a way to attempt to influence the outcome. And so sacrifice was very an integral part of the lives of the people, of all people in the ancient world. And it was a part of the life in which Jesus, the life that Jesus grew up in the culture that he grew up in. And as thinking about this, what helped me was that I finally had a better understanding of Jesus' death on the cross as the once and for all sacrifice for our redemption. It then made more sense to me. But sacrifice is not an integral part of our world today, especially in the Western world. To our Western, rational, 20th, 21st century minds, sacrifice is offensive, revolting, and just plain yucky. In the ancient world, it was a given. It was the norm. And even today, in some more traditional societies than we are aware of, there are still sacrifice is still practiced. Yet we generally, in our day-to-day lives here, in this city, in this country, do not come face-to-face with actual sacrificial rituals in our daily experience. However, we do refer and use the word sacrifice quite consistently. We usually use the word sacrifice when we engage in making a choice to give up something that is very dear to us. Many stewardship campaigns in churches use the premise of sacrificial giving. Lent is a season of giving up something in preparation for Holy Week and Easter. For many of us, it would mean that we might give up chocolate, or might give up our daily latte. Each of us can think of something that we would consider a sacrifice in our own lives. For many of us who have read The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, this is as an example of that sacrifice of one of the main characters. The French Revolution is in full swing. One of the characters, Charles Darnay, is condemned to die, and Sidney Carton, who looks very much like Charles, makes the choice to switch places with him so that Charles can live and return to London. They love the same woman, Lucy. And Sidney, on his way to the guillotine, says, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." He has made a choice that has cost him his life. For those of us who enjoy bacon and eggs or any kind of meat, we can joke and say that the hen shares the bounty of her eggs with us. However, the pig gives his life for our gastronomical enjoyment. A few years ago, when I was in Fresno, working at Fresno Interdenominational Refugee Ministries, I worked with the refugee Hmong population. And the Hmong people still practice many of their ancient shamanistic rituals. And one of them was, of course, coming together as a clan and sharing a big feast. And it was customary at that those kinds of gathering to roast a pig. And that pig was ritually sacrificed by the shaman officiating at the ceremony. Now, I heard about this, and I am grateful that I never had to experience that. But it made me think quite a bit about how sacrifice is still part of our lives and that cultures still practice that. And it makes me less quick to make judgments about others' practices, especially since I enjoy eating meat. So sacrifice means giving up something that is very dear to us. In the ancient world, the first fruits of the field and the firstborn of animals and human beings were consecrated to the ancient gods, including the God of the Old Testament. So we have a basic understanding of sacrifice. Let us return to Abraham and Isaac in their context. Remember, most of the Old Testament was first and foremost an oral tradition. Stories were told around the campfire in family compounds. Imagine a roaring fire, a starlit night, an extreme darkness beyond the light of the fire. The storyteller is the keeper of the ancient history and customs and speaks with great emphasis and suspense. The stories tell great truths. Sacrifice was part of their life, so Abraham being told to make a sacrifice to the Lord was not unduly concerned. Even being told to sacrifice his son to those listening and sitting around the fire, it would not have surprised them very much, because that too was known as part of their world. But the real question was, how then was God's promise to Abraham to make a great people as numerous as the stars through Isaac be fulfilled if he was being sacrificed? Certainly, Abraham and Sarah were definitely too old to have another son. The chances of God granting another miracle birth to them seems most unlikely. The journey takes 3 days. No one seems to discuss what's going to happen. Yet Isaac finally asks the crucial question, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac is not a puppet, nor is he voiceless. Abraham, his father, answers, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The suspense builds as the altar is built. The wood is placed upon the altar. Isaac is bound, and Abraham lifts him up and places him on the altar on top of the wood. Everyone is holding their breath. Will Abraham go through with it? The knife is raised, and then the angel of the Lord cries, stop! Everyone lets out a collective sigh of relief. Ah, Isaac is saved. God has provided a substitute. Abraham has passed the test. The listeners around the campfire clap and cheer. The promise will be fulfilled. The people will go on, and the faith will live generation after generation until this very day. So after all of this, what are some of our new insights? I think for one, don't take God for granted or think that you can control or ignore God. Don't try to confine God in a box and only bring him out when you want and when it's convenient. Faith is not easy. Sacrifice is still a part of our lives of faith, though thankfully it most often takes different forms. God challenges us in uncomfortable ways. Ultimately, we find hope for today to meet those challenges. We have a better appreciation of Jesus' sacrifice and how it fits in the context of his world. We have a better awareness of the unexpected resolutions that come through the power of the Holy Spirit. I still don't like the story that much, but I can put it in context and appreciate Abraham's faithfulness. So what kind of God is this? This is a God who is in our face, challenging and testing us. This is a God of compassion who assures us through Jesus, the Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit that we will live. This is the God who gives us hope and walks with us each step of the way. Amen.